Good morning again. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3 is where we're going to be. I was very tempted to stray from our course in Isaiah because it is an important Sunday. Well, it's an important day of the year. Only once every 7 years on average do you get a chance to preach a Valentine's Day message on Sunday morning. And so I really thought about doing that, but then I thought, nah, I'm going to stick with Isaiah because I'm really enjoying the study in Isaiah. And so much of understanding God's love is a part of understanding sin and judgment, because we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for us because the penalty for sin is death. And you would have had to have paid that penalty for your sin if God's love was not so great that He took it upon Himself. And the death that we deserve, the crucifixion that I deserve, He took His own Son on the tree. And that is the ultimate demonstration of love. And that is how we define love. It is the giving of oneself. It is the sacrifice of oneself. It is seeking what is best for another at great personal cost. And so as we think about the day of the year that is devoted to love, what better way than to look back into the Scriptures and to find out all about sin, its consequences, the judgment of God, and how God has taken that judgment upon Himself as we observe the communion table at the end of the message today. If you would follow along as I read in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. And before I do that, I do want to ask for prayer. I want to ask for prayer for Jamie and Claire this week, as we are got a lot of things going on, come back from Nicaragua, and we closed on a house this last week, and now the doctors told us that Claire needs to be on a feeding tube. And so we had a doctor's appointment for Claire, her monthly meeting, and because of her RSV, she hasn't been gaining weight, and she lost a little bit of weight, and so they said, you know, we have to keep her growing. So Jamie and Claire are going to be at the hospital in Omaha most of the week. We're heading up tomorrow, and then they said 3 to 5 days to work it all out and make sure everything's going right. So pray that things would go well for Claire, that Jamie will do well, and that I'll be able to get back and forth and do all the things that I need to be doing as we make the transition to our new house as well. So it'll be a fun week for us. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Follow along as I read them out loud. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. One commentator said about this section, the message of the whole section is solemn in the extreme. The Word of God is serious. It is weighty. It is powerful. And as we look at these verses, we see how true that is that the Bible is not a lighthearted, fun book. And so if you want to come to church and have a lighthearted, fun church, you're going to have a little bit of Bible and not very much, because you got to fill it with other things. But the Bible is serious. The Bible is heavy. And that's why one of the elder qualifications, men, is that you be sober-minded, that you be serious in your outlook on life, that you recognize the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of the peril that the world is in as it stands on the brink of judgment with Christ standing at the door. You recognize the seriousness of the mission that God has sent you on to proclaim the good news of salvation and remission of sins. This is a serious passage. The message of the whole section is solemn in the extreme. The four at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1 takes us back to the previous verse. Yeah, the four, whenever you see a four, you've got to ask, what's that four there for? And what's it there for is it's tying in all of chapter 3's message with the end of chapter 2, with this verse that kind of stands between chapter 2 and chapter 3 and ties these two thoughts together. And chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed?" This esteem that we have for man, this high regard that we have for people, God says you have to stop doing that. You have to stop looking to man for the answers. You have to stop placing your hope in mankind. You have to stop thinking that a political leader is going to fix it. You have to stop thinking that all of the political leaders together are going to fix it. You've got to stop thinking that some great man in the church is the man that you need to follow. Stop regarding man. Don't think that we have the answers, because we do not. And the reason why we do not have the answers is because we are dependent beings. And you take a dependent being who wants to act independently, and he can't do anything. That's why Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I like to say people are like sails on a sailboat. A sail is completely useless unless there is wind. And the Spirit of God is like the wind that makes the sail do what the sail is meant to do. But if you take away the wind, nothing. And man, we have our breath of life in our nostrils. You take away oxygen, and you're done for. You do not have independent life. You do not have life apart from God's provision for your life. If he had not put oxygen here, if he was not keeping oxygen on the planet, all humanity is gone. It's his power. It's him that upholds all things. And the tie-in there with chapter 3 is that God is going to remove from Jerusalem the supply and the support. What are the mighty men and the warrior without bread and water? Where do they get their strength? It's from the food that they eat. God takes away the food, the might is gone. The nobility is gone. The hero is nothing without the air in his nostrils and the bread in his stomach, which all is the gift of God. And so to rebel against God and to say, "God, we don't need you. We don't want you. We don't want your word. We don't want your instruction. We don't want your grace. Get away from us. Just let us be." It's to say, "God, we don't want your oxygen. God, we don't want your food. God, we don't want your water. God removes his blessings." You see, the nature of God's judgment is that he removes the blessings that he has given to us. We'll look at these chapter in two parts. First, we're going to look at what is God's judgment, and that is that it's the removal of blessings. And then the second is, why does God do this? Why would he remove the supply of the food and the water and take away all of our trust in our human leaders? The removal of blessings is God's judgment, and the first one that's mentioned here is food and water. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, we learn that God is gracious because he gives food and water to evil people. Notice what it says. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Who owns the sun? God does. It's his. The sun is what causes the plants to grow. Not on a day like today, but come summertime, you'll see it. sun causes the plants to grow. And the sun is God's. He made it. He owns it. He sustains it. It exists for His purposes and His glory. And He causes that sun to rise for the evil and the good. And He sends the rain, because if you have nothing but sun, plants don't do too well. You have a desert. But He sends the rain, and the sun and the rain together. God is good. He is merciful. And when His judgment comes, the things that we have been taking for granted, and which, ironically, is completely contrary to the actual literal meaning of that phrase, because they are granted. God grants us the sun and the rain and the food that comes from it. And we taking it for granted actually means we're taking it as if it wasn't granted from God, but that it's somehow our own doing and our own production, or the sun belongs to us. He causes the sun, He takes those blessings away. That is the nature of His judgment. You see that here. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove both the supply and the support, the whole supply of bread, and the whole supply of water. Now, when the food and water is gone, then you find out that your military is in trouble. We're not able to get supplies to our troops. They're going to die. God takes away the supplies from Israel. It doesn't matter how strong their military was. It doesn't matter how secure they thought that they were. When famine hits the land, you are weak. You are powerless. And Israel had been functioning for many years under God's blessings and God's protection. Uzziah was a good king. His son Jotham was a good king. They ruled well. They made Israel into a powerful nation. They had peace from their neighbors, and they were really in one of the best military situations that they had had since the time of David. And those are the days when Isaiah was a young man. And instead of the people of Israel recognizing that these things came from God and they were completely dependent upon Him, they wanted to live independent of Him, and they wanted to follow their own will and their own ways apart from God. And God says, fine, if you don't want me, I'll stop giving you all the things that I've been giving you, and then you will see what happens when you leave the fountain of living waters. The military protection is gone in these verses. Also, the spiritual leaders are taken away. Both those who are good spiritual leaders and those who are bad. You see, the prophet is mentioned there, the diviner. Diviners were forbidden in Israel. These are people who divined the future by occultic means. And then also in verse 3, the skillful enchanter. These were also practitioners in the occult, as the people of Israel were filled with influences from the east, as it had said in chapter 2. They were filled with all these evil spiritual influences, and they were putting their trust in them instead of in God. And so God says, I'm going to take them away. You won't even have any spiritual leaders anymore. They're all going to perish in the invasion that is coming upon the land. God takes away their food and water, their military protection, their spiritual leaders, and He takes away the order of their society. You see that the judge is taken away, the elder is taken away. These were the people who were the government, the ones that you would take your case to, the ones who would decide in legal matters. The order of the society is all going to break down, and you see that in verses 4 and 5 as mere children are their princes, and each person oppresses his neighbor, and there is the youth rising up against the elders, the inferior rising up against the honorable. What you have coming about through these removal of blessings is anarchy. We have military protection to protect us from the oppression of man. One nation would oppress another nation, so each nation has their own military to protect against man. You see, it's man that causes the greatest threat to our own well-being. This is the way it's always been in history. You add up everyone who has died in natural disasters and put them on the scale against everyone who has died through war and murder. Which side of the scale do you think weighs more? It's not even close. Of course, being ruled over by children is not a good situation. You want people who are experienced, people who are wise. That's why the Bible calls elders into leadership and not youngers. And it says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. The Bible is very clear that there's a judgment upon a people when they have children as their rulers. Now, this removal of God's blessings, the removal of human government, I like what Victor Buxbazin, said about this as he was commenting on this passage, that there will be none willing to assume the responsibility of feeding, clothing, and ruling the frantic and destitute masses and their ruined lands. You see, we put our trust in man, and we find out that man oppresses man.
And that the best men that we have, the ones who are the greatest statesmen, the ones who lead countries to the greatest blessings, that they are still sinful and still selfish, but it's the best we have. And so we make it work. However, that is part of God's blessing, that God is the one who institutes human government. That there was a time in the history of the world where there wasn't human government, and every man's hand was against every other man, and his neighbor each oppressed the neighbor, and they had no cohesion to protect them against the oppression of humanity. And God, in removing the blessings of human government, makes it so that the people are not even worth ruling over. Why do rulers rule? Why do leaders lead? It's because there's honor involved in leading. It's because there is reward involved in leading. It's because there is power that is involved in leading. And usually that power can be used not only to benefit the people as being a good governor who gets to stay in power, but also in small ways to benefit oneself. And those who have power most often use that power to help their friends, to help their family, to get ahead. But if you make a people who have no bread and no water, whose houses are ruins, who have nothing that they can offer a ruler, all that incentive for ruling is gone. And the only thing that's left is responsibility. And we don't like responsibility. We'll take on responsibility if we have to in order to get something good, but if there's nothing good to be gotten, I don't want the responsibility. And that's what happens under God's judgment. You see the picture there that's so strong in verses 6 and 7. The guy finds his brother in his father's household and all the houses are ruined and knocked down because of this siege. And he says, hey, you've got a cloak. You've got more clothing than the rest of us. You look like you could help us. You're going to be a ruler. This heap of ruins is going to be your kingdom. Do something. And the guy says, no. Don't look to me to do anything. I can't help you. I don't have any food. I don't have any water. I'm just looking out for myself. You take care of your own problems. That is how devastating the judgment of God is when he removes the blessings and he gives us what we've been asking for. Leave us alone. We don't want to be left alone. Some of you have heard the phrase, man's inhumanity to man. So I thought I'd look it up. And it was penned by Robert Burns in 1784 in this dirge. It's a sad poem called Man Was Made to Mourn. Many and sharp the numerous ills inwoven with our frame. More pointed still, we make ourselves regret, remorse, and shame. And man, whose heaven-erected face the smiles of love adorn, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. And that statement, man's inhumanity to man, was probably inspired by a previous writer, a German political philosopher, economist, statesman, and historian, who wrote in 1673, more inhumanity has been done by man himself than any other of nature's causes. And if you're a historian, you can say, yep, that's definitely true. More inhumanity has been done by man himself than any other of nature's causes. So, when God leaves us to ourselves, we say, we've been putting our trust in man, we find out what a poor idol humanity is. And when the humanitarian is left in a world without God's blessings, without God's smile, without God's grace, you can see how bad things will get. Remember what Jesus told the people when he was being led to his crucifixion, and the women were wailing and mourning, and he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Because if they do this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? And I've told you before, you and I, we can get along pretty well until there's one piece of food left and there's two of us. And then you find out what kind of moral code you have. The world will find out how strong their moral code is. They will find out how strong their commitment to human rights is when God removes all of his blessings. And there is no food and there is no water. And every person is at the other person's throat. You'll see what's in the heart of man. The nature of this judgment, that's what we've just looked at in these verses. Let's find out the reason for this judgment. Why would God do this? Why would he take away his blessings from the world of humanity? Well, verses 8 through 15 make this very clear for us. If you look at those verses again, you see that what we have here is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And most everyone in the world falls into the category of the wicked. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue. But let's look at this concept of the righteous and the wicked. God, of course, is the one who is righteous. all together through and through. And the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we want to understand, well, what does it mean that we're sinners? How is it that we fall short? So we have to define ourselves morally and spiritually. And the Bible makes it clear that you are not defined spiritually or morally by your behavior, your current behavior towards your neighbor, although that is a reflection of, can be a good reflection of your nature. But the core, the key definition, the key defining mark of your moral and spiritual life is what you think of God, how you relate to God. And that's what verse 8 makes clear for us. Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. How have we stumbled? How have we fallen? How is mankind sinful? Notice the second half of the verse. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. You see, it's what you say and what you do in relationship to the Lord that defines you as either being wicked or righteous. You can't say, well, I'm a good worker. Well, I'm a good husband. Well, I'm a good son or a good daughter. What is your heart like towards God? Do you love Him or do you hate Him? Do you follow Him or do you abandon Him? Do you want Him or do you neglect Him? Do you love His commandments or are they burdensome to you? That will let you know whether you are righteous or whether you are wicked. Secondly, what you see in these verses is the degradation that sin takes. You see that God's grace upholds us. The blessings that He gives restrains human sin. The human government that He's given is that restraining force in the world. You can read about it in Romans chapter 13. We'd go there, but we have no time. And Romans 13 makes it clear that it is a minister of God to you for good that punishes evil so that we don't have chaos and anarchy in the world. Some people in the world think that anarchy would be cool. But anarchy is not cool unless you are the strongest cat around. And I am not the strongest cat around. So anarchy would not be good for me and my family. Anarchy would only be good for the last man standing. And even then, what's he going to rule over? A heap of ruins. Sin takes this degrading course. And as we continue to storm against God, as we continue to turn away from Him and go our own direction without His Word and without His ways, we fall deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion. And as God removes blessings and chastens us, that just brings out more hatred and more sin, more selfishness and greed and pride against Him. And you see that in the book of Revelation. When things get to their worst, man does not repent, but he blasphemes the name of God when God brings His judgment. So this moral slide, this degradation as God turns man over to his sin, you can read about clearly in Romans chapter 1, and that is the course that you see all nations in the world taking. There are different points in that moral slide and that moral degradation as God gives His blessings and then takes those blessings away when people continue to sin and reject the knowledge of God. Now the other thing that you see in these verses about the wicked is that sin carries within itself its own judgment. You see there, woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. And you see there, at the end of verse 9, they have brought evil on themselves. The evil that we bring into the world is the man's inhumanity to man. We bring it upon ourselves by rejecting God, rejecting righteousness, and loving what is evil. And so, what we deserve is done to us. This is the nature of God's justice. He gives us what we deserve, and that's why He removes those blessings. Well, there's much more that can be said on these verses and on this subject, but I really want to get to communion. So, the righteous versus the wicked, you could do a whole series on this. And maybe someday we will, because it's a concept that is completely being lost in the church. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And that idea that people get what they deserve, it's all throughout the Bible, and this concept of the righteous and the wicked, go back and read the Psalms. It is probably the biggest idea in the whole book of Psalms, is this conflict between the righteous and the wicked, and that God will deliver the righteous and will judge the wicked. And then finally, Proverbs 10, I wish I had time, it's so clear and so powerful. Go back and read Proverbs 10 sometime this week, and notice every verse that talks about the righteous and the wicked. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's like 12 of them in there. And this idea is huge throughout the book of Proverbs, throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament as well. And so it could be a great series for us sometime to embark on this study of the biblical distinction between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And of course, it is your defining mark is your relationship with God. That will let you know whether you are one of the righteous or whether you are one of the wicked. The second part of the reason for the judgment is God's nature. You see who He is in these verses. And I'm going to go ahead and skip this section. Maybe we'll cover some of it next week. And I want to get to our concluding questions to take with you before we take communion together this morning. The questions, if you got a pen, write them down. Talk it over with your husband, your wife, your kids, yourself, and the Lord. Take them into your prayer closet. Number one, you can look at this question two different ways. You can look at it from the positive perspective, or you can look at it from the negative perspective, and they're both enlightening. Do we deserve the government that we have? I think that's very important for us to ask ourselves. Do we deserve the government that we have? Talk that over with yourself. Look at Romans chapter 13. Go back to Isaiah chapter 3. Figure it out. Secondly, look at yourself. Do I use people, or do I truly serve them? We talked about how people, they want to be rulers for what they can get. And I tell you that all of human relationships are plagued by this sin, that we use people instead of serving them. This is the way of sinners from the top to the bottom. We use one another until there's nothing more that we can get. This mutual exploitation marks all human relationships, even though we cover it up with a facade of genuine love and righteousness. This is the heart of sin. Me first, you exist to accomplish my purposes. Making ourselves God instead of God. The main act of salvation that we are celebrating here in this communion supper is to free us from that. To free us from seeing other people as means to our end. To see us as brothers united in the Spirit of Christ with love. That we really serve people and don't use them. Thirdly, what is the defining element of a person's moral character? And in light of that, how do we often think better of ourselves than we really are? And lastly, do these decrees of God's justice, and I tell you, the way that He acted then is a pattern for how He acts now and how He's going to act in the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, if this is the God, if this is God, and He decrees justice like this chapter, does that make you want to worship? Or does that make you resentful? That is also a good clue as to what our relationship with God is like.